Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. And I have entitled this, for those of you who like a title, A Race of Endurance. A Race of Endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We're going to read three verses, but I'm probably only going to cover verse 1. That's my goal. I want to take a detailed look at verse 1. And I think there's some things there that will encourage us tonight as we look at this race of endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Mike, would you like to read that?
Yes, I would.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which is so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Amen. It was the summer of July 4th, 1952. The place was the Catalina Islands, about 21 miles off the coast of California. In fact, it's almost due west of Huntington Beach. It's a lady's name of Florence Chadwick. She's a world-class swimmer. Some of you may have heard her lately in the news. And she wanted to swim this distance from the Catalina Island to California in 1952. And she's going to actually do it again. And she's much older. But anyway, she set out to swim this 21-mile journey. No woman has ever done this. And the day she set out to do that, July 4th, 1952, a heavy fog had set in. And it was numbing kind of cold in the water, which you can imagine off the coast of California. So thick was the fog, she couldn't even see the entourage of boats around her that were there to make sure she didn't get bit by a shark. They were there to protect her. So they had to yell at her and encourage her to keep going. Well, after over 20 miles of swimming, she did something she has never done before. She quit. She quit after 20-something miles. And she raised her arm, which was a signal, and she yelled for one of the people in the boat. So they pulled up and they lifted her out of the water. But before they did, they encouraged her to keep going. Do not quit. Do not quit. Stay in the water. And she couldn't. She said, I'm done. It's over. I cannot do it. So she got out of the water, got into the boat, and they took off. And within seconds, they were at the shoreline. And she was interviewed and asked why she pulled away and pulled out so quickly. And she said, if only I could have seen the shore, I would have stayed in. If only I had seen the shore. Yeah. Well, you know, in some ways, that's an excellent introduction to this section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This is a chapter of endurance. This is a chapter that is given to us to keep on keeping on. In fact, I want to give you a couple of observations after Mike has just read this, and we see that this section, these verses 1, 2, and 3, are really part of a misfortune as far as breaking the scriptures into chapters, because they broke it, I think, in one of the critical places that should not be broken. I think really verse 1, 2, and 3 ought to be a part of chapter 11. And by chapter 11, we see words of encouragement, words of enduring, words of keeping on in the race for these people. And so we get to chapter 12, and it's a break in it. But I want you to notice that just a couple of observations. Number one, first observation is it begins with the word therefore. Therefore, as you know, is a connector. It draws us back. And so we're back in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we are given encouragement after encouragement after encouragement of these, what we call the heroes of the faith. Realizing that they're not really heroes at all. They're just simple, everyday people that have surrendered their lives to God. And God has miraculously used them for what we read last time in the summary of verses 33 through 38. Actual works of the Holy Spirit, giving us so many acts by which they believed and trusted God that they are actually what we would call heroes of the faith. And the writer has given us these because we are the secondary readers here. The primary readers were those in the Hebrew community in which they needed to hear this. They needed to understand this because at this particular time, in fact, if you, I don't know when your Bible, if you look back at the intro to your book of Hebrews, most of them, mine says it was actually written in 64 to 68. Well, that's really, 64 would be an early date. 68 would be most likely the date. Is there anything significant about the date of 68 A.D.?
2 years before the fall.
It's 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's two years before the severe massacre of Jewish people. But that means also that it didn't just happen in 70 A.D. It had already begun to happen. These people in this Hebrew community were already suffering persecutions to some extent. In fact, we're going to see that Sunday in the message because I'm going to be giving you a message Sunday starting a new book called 2 Peter, in which we're going to be looking at some details there. In the same kind of situation, but we see persecutions have begun. And so people were already being, as we have mentioned already in Hebrews, being thrown out of the synagogue, or what I have phrased as being de-synagogued, kicked out because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you know, after a period of time in the faith, when there is so much pressure, there's so much persecution and temptation to actually give up or quit, it begins to wear on you. And we see this very vividly in the book of 2 Peter, but we also see it in the book of Hebrews. And so these believers in Hebrews are at the point where they're beginning to, and this is critical to understand in the book, they are starting to look back. It would be like the children of Israel looking back to the onions and the garlics and all the foods that they're missing from Egypt. In other words, they're longing for those things that they had in Egypt, and they're wanting to do what? What happens when you begin to look back?
You want to go back.
Well, you begin to want to go back. You begin to take your eyes off of this surrounding stuff that could be an adventure or encouragement, and you begin to be discouraged, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's that discouragement that causes them to want to possibly look at all the things they have given up. And some of the things you're given up, if you have been de-synagogued, is a lot. Because primary would be your ability and availability and the convenience and the comfort and the encouragement of being able to worship with your friends and your family. And so you think about that. You know, if you think, I have been desynagogued, I can't go to my church anymore. In fact, they weren't even allowed to get within seeing distance of the temple. Well, guess what they grew up in? The temple. And that's where they want to be. And so they're over here in this new group over here, and they're having probably small studies, smaller than this one, and being encouraged moment by moment by moment. And so this letter of Hebrews, especially chapter 11, is given to them so that they might not look back and dwell on all the things they don't have anymore, but to keep on keeping on. That's why it's a race of endurance. In fact, it's very interesting that when we see this, look at what verse 1 says. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside some things and let us run with endurance the race. There is a race that is used. It's an athletic competition that is used. And so we look at this and we see that this is a very serious thing. And we're going to take a look at that race in just a minute. So the first observation I want you to see is that this was a necessary letter given to encourage these saints. It's to encourage, remember there's three groups. To encourage the saints, those that have trusted Christ, and then also to convince those who agree intellectually, who have not come all the way to Christ, to go ahead and come all the way to Christ because it's worth it. So we're going to see how this plays. But I want you to notice something as we get into this. Since I was a kid, which was just a couple of years ago. Just like the rest of you children. I have always heard that this story is a story that is a story. It's an encouragement for us because we are being cheered on by the people of heaven who have died and gone on before us. Listen to the wording here of this so-called story of people who are watching us from heaven. Listen to what it says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the picture there is of a stadium in which we are the participants at the foot of the stadium on the ground level, and surrounding us is the whole stadium of people, which would be heaven, and they're viewing us. And this is what it says. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the picture always painted for me, and I hear it even as of today, meaning this period of time, that this is the people who have died cheering you on. I hear it on television. I hear it all around. The people in heaven are watching down, or my mother, or my father, or my sister, or my uncle are watching me, and I know they're smiling up above because of this. Y'all ever heard that?
Yeah.
And, you know, you tend to think, well, that makes me feel so good. That they are up there, bored stiff, watching me? I mean, if you just think about that logically, you think, you mean when I get to heaven, I've got to sit in that stadium and watch these boring people? That doesn't do much for me. To think, can you imagine watching, okay, your job is to cheer on William. He's a pretty boring person. You're going to find he sits in his study for hours, but you're supposed to scream at him and cheer him on. Or you can watch Cliff as he runs on that treadmill day after day after day, wearing out all those shoes. You got to cheer him on. How many of y'all have ever heard that story? Most people think that's exactly what's happening. Most people think that when you die, or when people die, they're going to heaven and they're keeping their eyes on us. I got news for you. I don't want to pop anybody's bubble. But I do believe that they will be busier watching the events of heaven than the drudgery of earth. I don't think it's a very exciting thing to think. In fact, I would venture to say, if they were given a choice in heaven as to would you rather do whatever they do, or would you rather watch the earthlings in their little games, what do you think they would choose? I think they would choose heaven. I don't think they would want to come back, and I don't think they would want to be involved. So this is a general observation that I want you to understand. It's a way to visualize and to ease our mind over those who have died and have gone actually before us to cheer us on. It's kind of like a good way to think about people cheering you on, that, you know, they're proud of me. I know that my dad or my mom are so proud of me for what I'm doing now. And it makes you feel good. It's just not an ounce of truth to it. Not one ounce of truth. There's nowhere in the scriptures does it even come close to that. Listen to the verse again. I've got to do this because I've been approached 3 times with this week from our church. And people can't wait for me to handle this. All three are not here tonight. Which makes sense, doesn't it,
yeah.
Earl? So listen to it again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, doesn't say cheering, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I also just wanted to read it again, because sometimes reading a verse of Scripture over and over and over again, you begin to see things that you have never seen before. So these two observations, I think, set the stage for what we are about to take a look at tonight. And I think what we have to take a look at tonight is the actual details of this passage that we began to see quickly, that based on verse 2, Jesus is the prime or the ultimate model of faith. Now, look back at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is, and then we proceed not with a definition, but with a description of faith, in which I have laid that out for you. But then look by verse 3, by faith. You see that? And then we see that all these people were approved of God by faith. And then we begin, who are all of these men of old? We see verse 4, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, verse 5, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, Sarah. And then we begin to move through, and we ended up with Moses, and then we saw Joshua and Rahab, and we've seen these, and then we were given a summary statement of all these other acts of people that had the same faith. And then it says, by giving us chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see that Jesus is the ultimate model of faith. We've gone through the 11th chapter and have heard all about the heroes of faith from the past, from the Old Testament era, by both name or the reference of by what they did. And we see on chapter 12 that we've just heard that we are to run this race that is set before us. And the race is a faith race. That's what the race actually is. And so that would be observation number 3, that the race is a continuation of chapter 11, and it is a faith race. They ran it. They ran that race, okay? They were blessed in the running. They endured to the end, which does not mean they didn't die. they had what flesh would call, many of them, horrible deaths. But yet they endured to the end. They suffered persecution, extensive persecution, many of which even died, but they died with great courage as they faced them. And that, according to Hebrews 11, is an act of the faith that God has given to them. So we get to the pinnacle, and we go through that, the last part, of, or the crescendo of chapter 11, and then we're ushered into chapter 12. It's almost as though you get to chapter 11, and it stops. And then you start something new in chapter 12. But it doesn't stop. Chapter 12 is actually part of 11. So that's why I wanted you to see that. And so we look at this and we begin to realize that this is a section on endurance. This is a section that is meant to encourage us, because it's not how you start. And I want you to hear this because it's important. It's not how you start the race that matters to God. It's how you finish. You see, if we could understand that, because if really, if you could take this chapter along with all that we've had already in Hebrews, and then you could take Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sword, the seed and the sower, that's hard to say after supper, with my hamburger, the seed and the sower, and put that in with Hebrews, and then put that in with God is not as concerned about how you start the race as how you finish. Well, what is the theme of the seed and the sower, except that the one who finishes is actually the fourth kind of seed or heart that was prepared to receive, and it takes them all the way through to producing to 20, 60-fold again. And so that's what we have. You know, there are many people that can start out excited about God's Word. I've had people come into our church just fired up. They're going to set the world on fire. A couple of weeks, they're gone. They disappeared on us. I don't know whether the rapture is happening in stages or what, but they disappeared on us. And so we are taking a look at this, and it tells us that real faith moves on. Real faith continues. Real faith keeps on finishing. That's why we have said so often the quote from Steve Lawson that Carol loves to quote, and I'm not going to call on her because she probably would forget at least a word of it. The faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. You got that? The faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. That means it wasn't true faith. It did not make it to the end. And so we go through our life with this race of endurance. And we're going to see some fascinating things about this race tonight that is compelling. In the description is compelling. The contestants are compelling contestants. And it's all right there for us to just absorb. To look at. No, that's not why it's there. It's there to encourage us. It's there because this is our race. This is our time. We are now in that stadium. And guess what? God put us there. We didn't just walk in the back door. God set us in that state. And I want you to see this as another observation. The observation of number one was, or number two was, that this is not heaven looking down on us. But it is the testimony of the saints that are encouraging us. It's as though we are in a state. But heaven is not watching us. The testimony of all these saints surrounds us as encouragements to keep on keeping on, that now it's our turn for the race of faith that is set before us. That's what this story is. That's what this passage actually is telling us. As we go through, we can almost hear Noah, for example, to say, let me tell you about small group. I was a part of a small group that never saw a conversion for 120 years. Well, Noah, that sounds like perseverance to me, or endurance. Both of those words would fit him, wouldn't it? Well, he's there, and that testimony screams at us. So are the testimonies of many of all these people. They're testimonies that are set before us to encourage us in whatever comes our way. Life is hard. A move is hard. We don't know where we're going or what we're going to do. Well, then we have the testimony of Abraham, who says, let me tell you about being called to a country and I don't even know where I'm going. Who lived in tents, never receiving the promise, but was always on the move, seeking that, what, better city, that city built by God. In other words, he knew he was headed to heaven, and he wasn't going to get there in the flesh. He was going to get there by the Spirit, and it was going to be in God's timetable. And so he lived as a sojourner, a foreigner, in wherever he was. Well, guess where he was? In the promised land that God was going to turn around and give the nation of Israel some 500 years later. Interesting, isn't it, how all of that works? And so this is a race of endurance. It's not how you start the race. It's how you finish the race. I know that Carol and I have had many conversations with her sister, Kathy, about so many people. You know, I can look back and all the churches that we've been involved with and the fellowship groups and the people we've been associated with that have literally dropped out of Christendom like flies. They're just not there. Well, where are they? Well, different things, different reasons, different encumbrances have slowed them up or caused them to trip by the sin that trips them. They're not there. And so I want to take a look at this tonight because real faith doesn't throw in the towel. This is a Steve Lawson quote. You'll know by immediately it's not my quote. Because he says this, real faith doesn't throw in the towel. Real faith eats the towel if necessary. And when he said that, nobody in the audience laughed. And he said, I'll have to explain that in a little while. So, real faith doesn't quit. In fact, we know, don't we, that the faith that God gives us is, first of all, it's true, genuine faith, isn't it? And we know, we have an inside corner on this one. It can't quit.
That's right.
Is that right?
Never.
It can't quit. It won't quit. It never will quit. So the question throughout your pilgrimage, and I want you to hear this, is one of could be uncertainty, or it could be one of certainty or assurance that God is author and finisher of this faith that you've got that changed your life. You got that? How does he do that? From the moment you're saved to right here, how does he work in that span to you, for you to see that he has given you genuine faith? Here's how he does it. You ready? He tests you. That's what he does. He tests you. Not so that everyone around you can be convinced. It's so that you can be convinced that the faith you have is genuine. So God is proving to you the very faith that he gave you, knowing that it will endure. That's what James is about. That's what the whole first chapter is about. So that you might understand that faith that Hebrews talks about is a faith that moves forward. So the very first thing I want you to see is, number one, the encouragement. There is an encouragement here. Look at this, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this is the encouragement. The encouragement is there in the statement. The encouragement is there in the words and the testimony of all these who have gone before us. Everything about their life that means anything is by faith. Notice that none of these people have anything listed about them that wasn't of faith. Because, first of all, if it was, you would have to have multiple volumes in order to cover Hebrews 11, would you not?
Yes.
But we're given just a few. Now, not that Abel, not that Enoch, not that Noah or Abraham or Moses or Joshua only had those few things listed that they did by faith, but those are the ones chosen by the writer through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that might be used to encourage us in our time in the stadium. So number one, we see the encouragement. It is a stadium that is surrounding us. In fact, you'll notice that it says a cloud of witnesses surrounds us. Now, this is in a tense of the verb that means it is a continuously appearing or continuously around us, so that no matter what phase of life we're in, we always have this cloud of witnesses that is around us. It is often said, and I got this from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's got a little book out that I have. I actually happen to have a copy. And much of it is in his own handwriting. The descriptions or the illustrations are in his own handwriting. And he describes this as telling us that there is, in the devil's workshop, there are all kinds of tools that he uses. And one of the greatest, most popular tools that he uses more than any is the tool of discouragement. I find that interesting because he associates that tool of discouragement with this verse or this section known as, number one, encouragement, and talking about the discouragement of Satan. And someone is said to have asked Satan, according to the illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse gives, why is this your most popular, your favorite, your go-to tool for people? And Satan's answer was very simple. Because it works. In fact, he says this, if I can pry the heart of man with the act of discouragement, with the tool of discouragement, all other tools work easier. That's an interesting kind of statement, is it not? That if he can get us discouraged, well, what is happening in the Hebrews community here? They are discouraged. When you're seeing your friends that are being drugged out of the houses and they're taken down the street and they're killed, what does that do? Well, we're going to see in just a few minutes what that does. But for many people, it causes them to want to quit. It causes them to be discouraged because that heart has been pried open with discouragement, and any other tool or technique that Satan wants to use, the heart has now been cracked and lets it in. And it works. Don't let Satan rob you through the act of discouragement. So, you get this? Therefore, all these people of faith, that's what this word is here for, because all of these testimonies of faith, Therefore, since we have this, look at it, phrases it, since we have all of chapter 11 to encourage us, let us run, or let us participate. In other words, we're ready now for the work in the stadium because of their encouragement. You see, I don't have to run it alone. I don't have to be in this by myself. I have going with me all of these people's acts written of their faith in action. That is an encouragement for us. And so the devil's tool does not have to work on us. But number two is I want you to notice for us also that there is not just encouragement, there is encumbrance. And I want you to see this because there's a difference here in the way this reads between these two things. Number two here is encumbrance. And notice what it says. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. You see that? Well, what is an encumbrance? That's what we want to look at. But I want you to notice something as it gives us this word encumbrance. Watch what it says here. Let us also. You see that? That's tying us back to the people of chapter 11. In other words, they did it. We do it. What? We do what they did. What did they do? They laid aside every encumbrance. But what is an encumbrance? That's what we got to define. An encumbrance is in multiple things. And I want you to see this. Let's see if we can pick up any hints. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And then there's this word and. You see that and? And the sin. So it's going to give us in the second thing the sin. But the first thing is the encumbrance. And the encumbrance is not sin. I want you to understand that when we're talking about encumbrances, we're not talking about sins necessarily. No. Because that would qualify under the second one. So we're talking about good things. We're talking about non-evil things. And we're talking about a multiplicity of encumbrances. It's in the plural. I know it says here, it's written in the single, in the singular, but it's everyone, meaning the multiple ones that are actually out there. And it's really a word that you're going to love this. It's a word that means stuff. That's, I find that so fascinating. It's not sinful stuff, it's good stuff. And the difference between the encumbrance and the sin is quite simple. The encumbrance will slow us down. The sin, we stumble over. That's an interesting way to see this. The sin is something that is so different than this because this is good things that actually slow us down in the race. Well, according to this passage, those people who ran these races in the original athletic competition upon which this is drawn had to literally strip down. Now, you might not like this, and you wouldn't like the image, but they stripped down completely. And it was the embarrassment of the women and the children who had to watch, but they did not want anything to slow them up. They were in the race. Excuse me. They were in it to win it. And so they would strip down and run with no clothing on. And that's the image here. Not that kind of an image that you want to see, but the image of nothing is going to slow me down. And these encumbrances would slow them down. Well, what would be the kind of encumbrances that they had? It could be a robe. It could be the belt or any other kinds of clothing that they would see would hinder them. In other words, if we were to bring that into today's vernacular and use it for today, you would not see someone enter this race with a coat and tie on. I know that we have a marathon runner in this room. I used to run track, but I never ran that kind. I ran a lot shorter distances, and they were even called back then cross country. But we didn't know what country was. Marathon runners, they know what country is. And theirs is a lot longer run. But you would not find Earl out there running the way he comes dressed for church on Sunday. Is that right, Earl? I'm just guessing. You would find him decked out in as light, loose-fitting clothing as he can possibly wear, because he doesn't want any hindrances for himself, right?
He'd have on New Balance, too.
And he'd be wearing New Balance shoes. Just a little plug for the right company.
Yeah.
The right company. So we can see that this encumbrance here is when in shedding these encumbrances, these items, they were not evil. They were not sinful. But they would also shed things that would keep them from the track, from the actual arena itself, which would be appointments. Busyness could have kept them. And so we bring that over and add 2,000 years and bring it to today, and we have the simple stuff that can be an encumbrance for us that slows us down in our endurance race. What kind of stuff?
Tradition.
What kind of stuff?
Daily life.
I mean, I wasn't meant to answer.
Houses, cars, things like that.
Okay. What did you say?
Houses, cars, materials.
It can be any of those things, right? It can be TV. I wrote down just a few. It can be your computer. It can be just busy. It can be phones. Surely not.
Oh, no.
It can be fishing. I didn't mean to point to Kim. Did that look like a point to you?
He acknowledged it.
He's going ice fishing next week. That gives you a hint. He won't be in Florida.
He won't be in Florida, that's right.
It can be golfing. Don't mean to point at Gerald over there. Or it can be hunting. The point is this. It's good things on the surface. It's necessary things for the moment. But there are many of them not worth shedding for the race. You see, there can be a difference here. There can be these things that hinder. Many, many a person, Christian, has all kinds of encumbrances upon them to keep them out of church on Sunday. We just have too much. And I was listening to a tape today by Steve Lawson. He said this. He said, today's churches, who especially meet at night on Sunday night, there's too much stuff. Afternoons now are filled with so much stuff. He said, you can take the average church crowd, not a Reformed church, he said. He said, because they are a little different, not much, but a little bit. He said, but you take the average church crowd of, say, running 4,000 on Sunday morning. And I thought, he's out of touch. He is so out of touch. And what's funny is the audience laughed. He said, are y'all laughing at me? The average church of 4,000. I still can't say it without laughing.
In the city.
And they will have less than 1,000 on Sunday night. I thought, man, you know, if you actually give those figures correct, of the average church running anywhere from 1,500 to 1,800, they might have 200 on Sunday night. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's more like the kind of churches I've been in.
Yep.
And the reason are encumbrances. Not necessarily things that they're doing that sin, but things that they're doing that interfere with what? The race. In other words, there are things that if you're not careful will cause you to be slowed down in the race, the endurance that you're in. You think, well, wait, how does that work? Well, how does that work? How does it work to where things can actually hinder me? Here's what I mean. They can hinder you from the Christian walk. How does that fit? Here's how it fits. You have things that come up that will cause you to be involved over here in this thing that's good on the surface, but yet your Christian walk
suffers.
Will suffer from it. Now you think, well, wait, man. It doesn't necessarily suffer. Well, it depends on your perspective. Let me give you a perspective that I have. And that is this. Your Christian life is a moment by moment, or translated, every moment of your life, in which you are given opportunity after opportunity to, in every one of the moments you're given, to trust God or not. With many of the moments or encumbrance moments we have, we're not even including God. We're having fun, or we're having entertainment, or we're having soccer, or taking the kids here, or this, or that. A million things can fill our minds. And church is the farthest from our mind at many opportunities. And I know that's true because they hinder us. They stump us momentarily. But we come back. It doesn't take us out of the race. It just hinders the race. In other words, it takes us out of focus ever so slightly, perhaps, but it's ever so slightly that can be ever so lonely if we're not careful. You understand what I'm saying? Because a momentary thing can turn into a much longer period. And let me tell y'all something. A idle mind or a busy mind is where Satan begins to get that toehold in your life. It's that little bit of idle. It's that little bit of neglect in God's Word or that devotion that you didn't have yesterday. I actually had someone come up to me Sunday and say this. It has been months and months and months since I have had a real devotion with God. I said, well, what are you gonna do about it? And here's what that person said. Start. I went, that's a pretty good place to start.
Yep.
I said, but you actually just started. You just confessed it. Now you've got to do it. So they asked if I would help them. They're out of town. They're not here. Don't look around. But they're supposed to be back next week, and I'm going to hopefully work with them. So my thing is this. Satan deals like the Democrats. I know that's going to get me in trouble. But I feel like this week, I don't mean that to be funny. I mean that like this. Let me explain myself.
Explain.
That's going to go all over the place. Y'all hear that message? Oh, boy. It's like Kavanaugh and the Republicans are dealing with Satan himself.
Yes.
Not that they are. I said it's like it. In this sense. They're not worried about next week. They're not worried about next month. They're worried about this moment right here. We need to say this to delay this. And that is the moment we're concerned. We're not worried about tomorrow. We're worried about today. Let's just get it off of the schedule today. Tomorrow we will worry about tomorrow. Well, let me tell y'all something. Satan is not a Democrat. Satan is not a Republican. But he is a master deceiver. Yes. And he will use whatever he needs to work. Not for tomorrow. He is actually not worried about tomorrow. He's worried about this moment. And that moment is meant to distract you. Always will mean to distract you. It's always going to be the same target. Your mind. To distance your mind from the Word of God. That's his target for right now. And whatever works, works. And that is what we're saying here. There is the encouragement of the witnesses. They've had their time. They've had their moments. They had the moments where they could have given up and quit. You think Noah ever wanted to quit? Lord, why am I doing this again?
I'm 30 years.
I've never even heard of rain. And you tell me it's going to rain. I don't know. We don't know whether he had those moments. We just know the ship got built. Mm-hmm. And he was saved when God closed the door, right?
Right.
With all those extra people he saved. How many of them were there?
All seven.
Seven more.
Seven. How many of them was it at the beginning?
One.
Seven.
Total seven. Yeah.
Interesting. So not only do we see the encouragement, we see the encumbrance. And here's the thing. Don't let these encumbrances slow you down. You know what you are. You know you're in the race. You know you're a believer, which we're going to look at in a minute. But you know what the encumbrances are. You know how easy it can be. But number three, I want you to look at the entanglements. The entanglements are this. Look at how it says this. And the sin which so easily entangles us. This is interesting. It is a separation from the encumbrance. Now we move from good things to bad things. Now we move from things that can be even moral things to things that can be considered immoral or sinful. Notice that it says here, the article, the in front of you. You see that article? The sin. This is not a reference necessarily to the sin nature, but this is referencing one particular sin. I want to give you that sin so that you can know it. We all have multiplicity of encumbrances, right? We also have a multiplicity of sins that we can list. But he doesn't list them. He only lists one. And this is a little bit hard to define because God does not specify which one it is, but he does specify by subtlety. I want you to see what this is. This chapter, chapter 11, is called what?
Faith chapter.
It's called the faith chapter. And yet he has told us in this particular verse that we are to lay aside every encumbrance, every good thing, all the good stuff, and the sin. And this, the sin, is tied into this faith chapter, and the faith chapter is given to us by saying the word faith 23 times in chapter 11. We looked at that. Remember now, in the whole book of Hebrews, it's only 31 times, 23 of which is in this chapter. And I'm including 12, 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 11. And so in other words, this that he is giving us, the sin is the opposite of the faith. The faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, in 11, translates over into 12:1 by saying, and the sin which so easily entangles us. This is an interesting word because the word entangles us means to trip us. It is a sin that trips us, and it is one particular sin. It is the opposite of faith, which would be unbelief. That is the sin that so easily entangles us. You know, this is an interesting thing. But I want you to understand that this is not salvation faith that's tripping you up. This is that enduring faith that is tripping you up. In other words, we have moments in our race that we are given these, what I called a while ago, opportunities to believe God. And every one of our sins that we choose to commit, we are actually not believing God at the moment of those sins taking place. Got it? Every one of the sins that can tangle us are wrapped up in the very frontal part of this description, and it's labeled by the writer as the sin. We could also say the sin of unbelief, which leads to all other sins. Entangles us. And so it is. If we are the opposite of faith. Now let me show you something. Look back at chapter 11, verse 6. What is it that pleases God? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there are moments, y'all listen to this, there are moments in this race where we're not trusting God. Well, if that's true, who are we trusting? We're trusting ourselves to get us through. Get us through what? Whatever hindrance there has been put before us. How about this? Not using the word hindrance. How about using the word of which is brought over from 11? How about using the word of pressure? How about using the word of burden? How about using the word of persecution? Whatever is presented in front of us that brings this idea or this problem before us, we can choose to believe God and go through it, or we can depend on ourselves and try to get around it. Mm-hmm. That's really what it comes down to, is it not?
Yes.
This race is so important that it can be actually given to us in these increments that are called pressure points. I'm going to prove they're called pressure in just a minute. They're problematic for us. This is what we've talked about all summer. We see things, and we encounter things, or we're suffering with things. And that becomes our focus. And when it becomes our focus, it becomes our problem. And when it becomes my problem, it becomes my opportunity to fix it. Or either it's God's opportunity to fix it. You see the difference? Now, Gerald and I deal with this many, many times with people. Gerald, in a much more professional way with the drug abuse and the mentally ill, don't you, Gerald? Mm-hmm. Dealing with people who don't know how to let God fix it.
Right.
They think they can fix it. And Gerald's different because he's the kind of counselor that's going to counsel them to look to the author and the finisher of the faith to fix it. Whereas any other counselor is going to do what?
Look for it.
Within.
Look within, or look within the psychological manipulation of something else. Right? And so we have this opportunity to stand and go through this as an encouragement to us, instead of allowing ourselves. Now, what kind of things can entangle us. That's a good one. And how would it cause us, now I don't mean what kind of sin, but how would that sin trip us in the Christian life? What is it about the Christian life that that sin is going to affect? You understand what I'm asking? Not the kind of sin, because we got so many kinds of sins. I had chocolate, you might have vanilla. You know, all kinds of sin. But we're not talking about that. But if I do submit to my reasoning for a particular sin, what will it affect in my journey and in my walk? What is it that it's going to affect? These are not hard questions. These are not trick questions. Yes?
My peace.
What?
My peace.
Your peace. Good one. That's a very good one. The very peace that you might need for a problem, you see, or for a situation you're in. What else? It might affect my... Don't think it would, but it might affect my prayer. You think it could affect your prayer life? How about your worship? The very basics of our Christian life are all vulnerable to a person who's just been tripped. Got it? It can be not waiting for God. How about that? We're told to wait and have that, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that renewed strength, like a piece of thread that's been wrapped over and over again with other thread to make it stronger. We don't wait for God to build that kind of a situation. We rush ahead of Him and do it ourselves. So perhaps it's going to affect the waiting period. Or how about just plain old, it affects my obedience. In the sense that now I am going to be disobedient. That is the encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us. But look at this. It says, so easily entangles us or trips us up. Now look at what it says. And let us, that is a word, let us. It means to encourage. It means to run. It's actually a word used some 47 times in the Scriptures and never but one time used, and it's used here in Hebrews, meaning to let us. All other places, it's words directly as a root of the word encouragement. And so that word is given to be encouraged. Why? With the endurance, the race. Now the word race is an interesting word. We all know, don't we? This is a metaphor. It's not a real race in the sense of, it's not an athletic competition. Now, we are given many metaphors, but we realize we're not in a stadium. And we're not running. And it's not a real race in the sense of an athletic competition. It's a metaphor. But think about this. The word race is an interesting word. It is a word that we use, and the actual word is agon. I don't usually give out Greek words because they mean nothing to you. But in that word agon, we have the word agony. Mm-hmm. And the word for race is agony. Mm-hmm. And so this is, we are to enter the agony. Look at what else it says. I want you to see this. Enter the agony that is what? Set before you. You didn't set the agony. God set it before you. God set the race in action. God set the race in motion. The minute you were saved, He set it. In other words, He ordained it. Or He preordained it. Or He predetermined it for you. That's the race we're in. That is, to me, that is one of the most interesting things about looking at this. Look back over with me to Hebrews 10. Let me show you something. Oh, I love this. I'm so glad that we're not going to get to verse 2. Or how about this? I'm glad I didn't promise verse 2.
You did.
But I want you to look at Hebrews 10. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 of Hebrews 10 says this. Proving they needed encouragement. Look at this. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Wait. You want me to remember the suffering? Yes, I do. Look at how he phrases it, though. The very first time, the very moment when you were first saved, here's what he's saying. You endured. See that? You endured a great conflict of suffering. In other words, it didn't throw you. It didn't stump you. It didn't tangle you. You looked at it, accepted it for what it was, and you were able to move forward in it. So he wants them to remember those days. See, they've gotten older now in the faith. And we need encouragement every once in a while, don't we? It's like I was talking to Earl one day. He was talking about a vote of confidence with your employees. Sometimes you just need that vote of confidence from your boss. It's like a shot of adrenaline in your bones. Isn't it, Earl? We need it. We have to have that sometimes. And so what he's saying here is remember that. In other words, you can do it. It's all meant to encourage. Look at the next verse. Partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, he is saying this. You were not even letting those who were suffering and being treated with such reproaches brought upon them, or the scourges or the persecutions, that didn't even deter you. You were sympathetic for them. But it did nothing to hinder your faith. Man, you were able to look at that and draw encouragement from that. How many people can do that? Not these people. Look at what he says. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. He's not talking about a prison ministry. He's talking about those who are of like-mindedness, those of kindred fellowship who have been arrested and they're about to be killed. Look at what he says. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you had for yourselves what? What's the last part?
A better possession.
In other words, here's what he's saying here. Guys, look back to when you began. Your faith was so real. Man, you were able to look right through the persecutions, right through the seizing of your own property. And you accepted it for what it was because my eyes are somewhere else. I hold my possessions loose because I know where my future is. And that's what he is saying here. Therefore, do not throw away what? Your confidence, which has a great reward. See that? Look back. Remember, God didn't bring you this far to let you down. That's what our faith does for us. Back to Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this word race carries with it the idea of it is a marathon. It's not an agony of a sprint. It is a long distance run. Set before you means that God has set this race. And you're only in it because God ordained it for you. Mm-hmm. Is that wonderful or what? And just like I only hit the highlights of verse 1. Any questions? We are out of time. But did I not cover verse 1?
do.
You have a question, Mr. from Virginia.
Are we looking at, in the book of Hebrews, are we looking at, I was thinking about, you know, like the maturity, the longevity. I mean, did these people like live, you know, you said the book was wrote in what?
68.
And then what happened to 70. But I was thinking, are these seasoned Christians that have come through since, I mean, that... Are these people?
No.
They haven't.
They're still new? Relatively new.
Okay.
They are not with any real maturity on this.
Okay.
And well, this is part of the problem here. This is the encouragement needed.
Right.
They don't have the longevity like those that are in 2 Peter that we're going to look at Sunday.
Right.
They don't have that. So.
Well, to me, that's kind of an amazing thing too, to be. In that position to be a, I was just thinking more of those that, what if that one day we're going to be in the same predicament that they're in, that we would be looking at suffering persecution like that. And I think about, you know, that's a real litmus test. That's a real thing to think about. How would we actually exercise the things that we've heard tonight in some of those. I know it's kind of far-fetched, but some of
it may not be far-fetched.
It could be a reality.
That's right.
So,
that's right.
I mean, we don't ever know if we're confronted with that.
Gerald, that is why we have the encouraging times of church and Bible studies. In anticipation of something like that, would we have the inner resources of what the Spirit could use as far as all that He has allowed me to participate in? All the studies, all the words either memorized or read. That's what we're doing, isn't it not? To allow God to grow us and mature us. We don't know what the next bend holds. We don't know where the next entanglement is going to be. We don't know what's coming up that could cause us to trip. We don't know. And I've seen people, and Dr. Lawson today gave an illustration of someone he talked to here recently, that they were older and they said, "I am just ready to quit." He said, "Quit what?" He said, "I'm just tired. I want to just quit." And here's what Steve Lawson told him. He said, "I don't know what you want to quit. There's nothing to quit. Faith never quits. You can't quit." And the guy said, "Well, I wasn't talking about that." And Steve said, "We almost got in an argument because he couldn't tell me what he wanted to quit." I was sitting there laughing at the tape. He said, "So what do you want to quit?" "I don't know." He said, "By the time they were finished, they both were confused." True faith endures. And we're going to see in just a few verses later, we're going to take a comparative walk and stroll, and we're going to be able to compare the endurance with the perseverance. What's the difference in those two words? Because endurance means it comes from two different words. One, the first part is hypo, and it means, or it's a word for hyper, and then it's under. Meno is under, meaning we are to abide under with energy or with a finesse or with a moving action. We are to bear under that. And that's an interesting thing to look at. This encouragement is really meant to encourage. And that is all part of the Word of God. And the question becomes, does the Word of God actually encourage me? Isn't that right? That's what we have to ask. And will it be able? Do you realize that saints in the tribulation period are going to read Daniel and the book of Revelation and follow it? Do you understand that? Now, we won't be there. But those that are saved during the tribulation period we know, according to Daniel, are going to read that book to see what's next. Man, that's fascinating. But I don't want to be there to read it. I'd rather read it now and look at them being excited about it. Any other questions? I know we just...
Well, the one thing that I was looking at when you first started with this tonight, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. My feeling was at that point that we're talking about all these people who continually watch us and observe us, making sure that we fall as opposed to moving forward in the race. In other words, people who are jeering at us, not people who are cheering for us.
Well, that could be... That's not the point of this text.
Right, I know that.
Yeah, the point of this text is their testimony is our witness.
Right.
I mean, it's a witness for us to... All we got to do is look at Noah, and we look at Enoch, or we look at Abraham, and we look at Moses, and we see. But that is, you're talking about something else.
Right.
Any other questions? Okay, Chip.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.